Looking over one of the biggest books of the Bible, literally by quantity, number of chapters, and that's the book of Isaiah, one of the best prophetic books. I don't know why it's doing that. The best prophetic books we have. So, read a story really today about a train. This was some time in the past. They were taking passengers from California over to the east, and they were crossing the Rocky Mountains, and they were going over a mountain, kind of a very rural area around Colorado, and it was a two-engine train, and one of the engines went out. And of course, the engineer knew that was a problem, but they were pretty close to Denver. Now, they're in Colorado, after all. And so he was like, well, we're just going to press on with the one engine we have left, and we can hopefully make it there. Well, then, lo and behold, the second engine went out too, and the train came to a complete stop. So the engineer, trying to think about what he was going to say to the passengers, not let them be, you know, nervous and afraid of the fact that they're kind of in the middle of nowhere in Colorado, he comes over the radio and he says, well, people, I have bad news and I have good news. The bad news is that both our engines are out and we're not able to go anywhere. The good news is that he took a train instead of a plane. So when you look at Isaiah, Isaiah is a book of bad news and it's a book of good news. And it really almost splits down the middle with 1 through 39 being bad news, 40 through 66, those chapters being good news. And Isaiah is one of the most incredible prophets we have in the Bible. There are prophecies in Isaiah that we will look at today that they're so detailed. They're so accurate that it's almost like he had a time machine. He transported himself to the future, hundreds of years into the future, and saw the events himself and came back in time and wrote about them. So not just in the quantity of chapters being 66, but in the amazingness of the prophecies he had, he stands out as one of the biggest prophets in the Bible. And so he had a message, like I said, of bad news and of good news. He had bad news to the Israelites because they were doing things that were sin, and God was going to react to that. But then he had good news for them for the future. And so my hope for us today, and I don't know why it's making that sound, we'll have to fix it by Sunday. My hope for us today, though, is to look at, you know, how are we doing the stuff the Israelites are still were doing back then, and how is the Israelites' hope and good news still our good news and hope today? So, tell you a little bit about the book of Proverbs before we talk about some of the messy stuff. The book of Proverbs is largely about trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God in the face of people who are not trustworthy and faithful. And other than Isaiah, there's two main people in the book that it kind of follows. One is King Ahaz, and the other one is King Hezekiah. And those two guys are painted as complete opposites. Ahaz had a chance to be faithful to God and to trust God with Syria, we'll talk about in a second, and he didn't. And things turned out poorly for Ahaz. Hezekiah, likewise, had a chance to trust God and be faithful to God, and he did trust God, and things turned out well. And so you see the dichotomy between these two men in the book of Isaiah. And then at the very end, he gives them hope for the future. So, let's talk about first about the history of Isaiah. Who was this dude? So Isaiah, he started being a prophet about 740 BC. We know from chapter 6 exactly when he got his call for ministry, because it says in the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Chapter 6 of Isaiah. And so we know exactly when that was. That was 740 BC. That was when he began being in ministry as a prophet. And he lived in what was called the Southern Kingdom. Now, at this point, after King Solomon, give you a little bit of a history lesson. After King Solomon died, the nation of Israel had a short civil war and split in half, basically. And 10 of the 12 tribes in the north split away from Judah and Benjamin, and they basically became two kingdoms. So Isaiah, he's in that southern kingdom of Judah, and he is prophesying against the northern kingdom of Israel, because the northern kingdom of Israel was way worse than the southern kingdom of Judah. And the events that he talks about are Assyria coming to attack Israel. Now, who were the Assyrians? Y'all tell me if you do know anything about the Assyrians. Like where they were from, what they did. Okay, well, we'll learn some stuff. So the Assyrians originated from what we call Iraq today. And they just began to have an empire, one of the greatest empires of all time. And they were ferocious. They were cruel. They glorified in displaying dead bodies whenever they conquered a city. And that made them terrifying. And that made them scary to confront. And on top of that, when they did conquer country, they created a routine of deportation, of exile. They would immediately remove everybody from that country and send them far away, so that they would lose their identity as a nation, they would lose their religion, they would lose their language, and they wouldn't have all the like little backwater places they could hide. Because, you know, just like somebody attacked here, we wouldn't, if we were knowing where to go, we would know how to fight. We know the land. They were smart. They're like, let's put them somewhere where they don't know the land, so they won't be as into wanting to rebel against us. And so on top of the cruelty and the fighting, and they had that threat of exile where everything was taken away from you. That's what the Assyrians did. And so these Assyrians have come against Israel from a biblical standpoint because the northern kingdom of Israel had disobeyed God repeatedly. And this was God's way of like either waking them up or sending them into exile. That was Israel's two choices. And, you know, spoiler alert, they went to exile. They didn't wake up. So that's the life that Isaiah is living in. That's the type of environment. It's a scary time. It's a nervous time. Even in Judah, the southern kingdom, even though Assyria first goes for the northern kingdom of Israel, Judah is still nervous because they know they're next. So even though Isaiah is in the southern kingdom, they're still nervous about what's going on. And in fact, Hezekiah, who is a southern king in Jerusalem, he gets to face off one time against Assyria in Jerusalem. We'll read a little bit about what happened at that battle. It's pretty amazing. So that's the life that you pick up when you read Isaiah. That's the world that they were living in when they're reading that book. So Isaiah has so many, it's six books. It has so many things it teaches us. What are some things that just see, what are some things that you know that Isaiah teaches us as Christians today? Anybody know any famous passages from
talks about Christ being called the let's see. I did my mind right before. So, my counselor, the Prince of Peace.
That's Christmas time passage, yes. Right? So, you have that passage about Christ in that sense about who he's going to be. We'll read that passage in a second. So, there's a lot of talk about this coming Christ and what he's going to be in Isaiah
53:5. He was pierced for our offenses, he was crushed for our wrongdoings. Punishment of our well-being was laid upon him. By the wounds, we are healed.
So he has prophecies about not just Christ's birth, Christ's death.
Right.
In the
resurrection.
In his resurrection later in chapter 53.
He knew all of us. As we were created, he gave us all our name.
In Isaiah says that.
I'm called by your name.
Yeah.
You are mine. He identified us and claimed us way before, you know, all of this happened.
Mm-hmm. God's sovereignty and knowing stuff.
He did the 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not be dismayed, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you. I will help you. I'll oppose you with my righteous right hand. That was the one that I rely on.
Yeah, talking about the the faithfulness that God has to people who are faithful to him. We all are actually hitting on a lot of the main themes that Isaiah has. Of course, it has these few big chapters and verses that a lot of people know that hit on these themes. So let me kind of tell you what some of the lessons that you can get from Isaiah. One of those is that you have the incomparability of God. In other words, God is uniquely different from not only people, but any other religion out there. And that's a key point in Isaiah that he makes repeatedly. If you read the book, you'll notice he constantly is saying, "Thus you will know that I am the Lord." And what he's saying is, you're going to know that I am different from you, and I'm being different from the Assyrian gods, that I am the Lord. So there's this phrase in Isaiah, it's called Holy One of Israel. This title is found only 6 times in the rest of the Old Testament, and it's 30 times in Israel. So it's a uniquely, really uniquely Isaiah type of passage, 30 times in Isaiah. And at the heart of this is God is making 3 points when he calls himself the Holy One of Israel. The first of those is that, like I said, he is unique and set apart and different from every other religion out there and their view of God. So let's read a passage, for example. Oh, this is pretty long. We'll cut it in half. So Micah in chapter 44, verse 6 through 14, it'll be 14. Chapter 44, verse 6 through 14, and then somebody else get 15 through 20. Who wants that?
I'll take 44, 6 through 14.
All right, chapter 44, 6 through 14, then somebody for 15 through 20. All right, thank you. Go ahead whenever you're ready.
Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. And beside me there is no God, and who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them shew unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a good, is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. That they make a graven image, are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a God or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men, let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both work in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and work it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with flame, and he maketh it out with the compass, and make it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengthened for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and rain doth nourish it.
Verse 15.
Through 20.
Yes.
Then it becomes something for a person to burn. So he takes one of them and gets warm. He also makes fire and makes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and bows down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." Yet the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image. He bows down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Save me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one remembers, nor is their knowledge of understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I bow down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has misled me, and cannot say to himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my righteousness?
So you have this, that was a long passage, but you see God comparing himself to these other idols and saying, look, I am so much better than them. And the Holy One of Israel, the same thing is you get this idea of God being holy as in morally pure and not sinful like we are. You really see this in Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. So it's something I want to read. It's a very famous passage, Isaiah 6, 1 through 6. Thank
you. Isaiah 1 through 6.
Isaiah 6, 1 through 6.
Okay. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
Very good. So God is incomparable when compared to these other religions. He's also incomparable when we see sin and our sinfulness. And the third way we see how much greater he is than us is God's ability to sovereignly control things, control people, to control nations, and to know stuff, as Vince was pointing out, that we don't know. And so you do get several amazing prophecies throughout the Bible, but one in particular that really shocks people, and I'm going to read this one, is Isaiah 44, and it starts in verse 28. So Isaiah, he's probably about 720 B.C. when he says this, okay? And I'll let you know a little bit afterward. It says, is I, talking about the Lord, who says of Cyrus, Cyrus is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire, and he declares in Jerusalem, she will be built, and the temple of your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, and to open doors before him, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you to make the rough places smooth, and I will shatter the doors of bronze, and cut through the iron bars. And so Isaiah in 720 B.C. says, or God says through Isaiah, there's going to be a guy named Cyrus who's going to come, and he's going to bring Israel back. Literally, he says, he's going to bring them back and rebuild Jerusalem. In 588 B.C., a man named Cyrus the Great of Persia conquers Babylon. And within, it was a little bit before 588, and then in 588, he issued a decree, which is at the beginning of Ezra and at the end of 2 Chronicles, saying that Israelites can return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So 720 B.C. is when the prophecy here is. 588 is when Cyrus the Great, we know, did it from history. So that's almost 200 years prior, and God is naming this dude out by name. The point is to say that God is incomparable compared to us and compared to anybody else. Nobody else can be that kind of specific in prophecy and get it right like God can, because he knows already. So why is this topic about the incomparability of God to all this stuff a needed topic that people need to hear today in our day too, just like they needed to hear it back then.
But what he said back then is going to happen tomorrow.
Can you want to speak on that? What do you mean by that?
Well, if he can prophesy 200 years, he can prophesy what's going to happen tomorrow.
Mm-hmm. And there's other prophecies in Isaiah that we're still waiting on, right? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
There's a lot of parallel revelations,
actually. Mm-hmm.
Quite pre-revelations type of.
It is. Do you think people in our day need to hear this kind of stuff about the Lord?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, what do a lot of people do? How do they normally view God if they don't go to church regularly?
He's a vengeful God.
Vengeful. You know, maybe that he doesn't care, doesn't know what's going on.
Oh.
He's old. Which sadly usually means weak.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's not the picture of God you get from Isaiah at all. Even including the holiness of God. I mean, how much does the holiness of God, not a talk about God that people talk about? They'll talk about the love of God. They'll talk about the grace of God. When you talk about the holiness of God and what that means for people, that's a topic people don't like to talk about. But Isaiah's reaction to God is way different from what a lot of people's reaction to God was when you read Isaiah 6. So Isaiah definitely has a word for us today that we need to hear, because we fall into the same principles and problems that Isaiah's people are falling into. The second major thing that Isaiah talks about, as we said, is he talks about the trustworthiness of God, the faithfulness of God to redeem people who follow him. And that is a repeated, so Isaiah has bad news and it has good news. And part of the good news is that if you follow God, he will redeem you and save you and keep you safe. And for Israel, they meant that like literally, physically. For us, we mean that spiritually. And so you get several passages where it talks about that. One is Isaiah 37, 30 through 32. So who wants to read Isaiah 37, 30 through 32? It's only three verses, so this is an easy one. If you, thank you, Pam. I figured that might get somebody.
Then this shall be the sign for you. You will finish here what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the sun, and in the third year suck, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will come forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
So he tells them, I mean, there's going to be survivors from this happening, this Syrian people attacking him. And he tells them, get in this, that passage, you get a little bit of the passage I'm about to read, that one of the reasons God is doing this is for his own glory. It's for people to know that I am the Lord and there's nobody else like me. And so in Isaiah 43, verses 22 through 25, he says, yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. This is Isaiah 43 of your flipping. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. Chapter verse 24. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins, and instead you have wearied me with your iniquity. Yet I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins anymore. That's an amazing passage, where he lists all the things that Israel and Jacob and Judah were doing, and he says, I will forgive you for my own sake, I'm going to do it. And so you get this, and then a bit literally inside Hezekiah, we don't have time to read the passage, but Isaiah 37, Assyria, after conquering the northern kingdom of Israel, comes down and tries to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah, where Hezekiah is king, and they surround, oh, we got to read it, because it's cool. They surround Jerusalem, and it's cool because historically, like, we have records from Assyria that talks about this battle, leaves out the detail that the Bible says. But it mentions that they didn't conquer Jerusalem. So we know this really happened. They surround Jerusalem and they do, you know, starve them to death. They're trying to starve them to death, basically. And Hezekiah falls before the Lord and puts his trust in the Lord to save them. And God says, all right, I'm going to save you because you trusted in me. And Isaiah 37, 33 through 38 is God's response to Assyria for trying to attack Jerusalem while they're being faithful to the Lord. So somebody read Isaiah 37, 33 through 38.
Yeah.
All right, thank you, Teresa. Yes.
Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast upon a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake, for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185 in the camp of the Assyrians. When people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead.
Sennacherib, that's how you say that.
Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home, and lived at Nineveh, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god.
You can skip those names, his sons.
Okay. And his sons struck him down the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Arad, oh my goodness, his son reigned in his place.
So Hezekiah turns to the Lord, and it said, the Bible says that an angel of the Lord came in one night and killed 185,000 soldiers. That's a lot of soldiers. I'm not a war history nut. But I'm pretty sure, like Civil War, when you talk about Civil War era, you guys know what the Civil War era death toll was? Huh?
About
60,000. 185,000 in one night. That's a lot of numbers. And like I said, the cool thing is, we have manuscripts from Assyria that tell us that Sennacherib went to Jerusalem. They don't tell them that 185,000 died, because they didn't do that back then if they lost. He just said that he decided he wanted to leave Jerusalem. And then we know that he got killed, just like the Bible said. I mean, so the Lord shows his faithfulness to people that are trusting in him, and he did that great with Hezekiah there. Now, God says he's going to save Israel, and in Isaiah, there is a specific way that he says he's going to save Israel, and not just from the Syrians, but forever. And there's a phrase, this two-word phrase, that they call this solution. You might want to give a guess what it is. It's not Jesus Christ, because his name's not in Isaiah, even though that would be interesting.
Is it Messiah or Savior?
Close. Savior's close. He's called the Suffering Servant. The Suffering Servant is a repeated character in Isaiah. And so the Suffering Servant comes up in four sections, all in the second half. It's chapter 42, 1 through 7, 49, 1 through 9, 50, 4 through 11, and then 53, 1 through 12. And then chapter 61, 1 through 3 references him as well, even though it's not a full psalm. And even though other people call God's servant in Isaiah, he repeatedly seems to talk about this figure who will come in the future, who is going to do more than anybody in the past has ever done. And he calls him the Suffering Servant. And so let's look at some passages that describe what this man's going to be like. First, and this is great for Christmas time, but this is one reason I chose to do Isaiah about this time. Somebody get chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. All right. And well, let's call out a few. Who want? I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And I'll read the last one, which is number 5. Who wants chapter 9, verses 1 through 2? All right, thanks, Clay. Who wants chapter 9, verses 6 through 7? Thank you. And who wants chapter 11, verses 1 through 5? 11, 1 through 5.
Okay.
Thank you. So first let's read chapter 7, 13 through 14, about what Isaiah says about the suffering servant.
Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to do, for you to weary and try the patience of men, but you weary and try the patience of my God also. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the young woman who is unmarried and a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God, which means God with us."
So he tells us that the suffering servant is going to come from a virgin, and his name is going to be Emmanuel, which means God is with us. That's one thing we learn about the suffering servant. And then secondly, we learn that the suffering servant will not just be a person, but he's going to have a very king-like role. In fact, he's not just going to have a king-like role. He's going to have a role like a king like they've never seen before in the history of the world. And so you get passages like the two chapter 9 passages. So Clay, I think you have one for two in chapter 9.
Yes. "So nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun?
Yeah.
In the land of Naphtali?
Yeah, those are two Israeli tribes.
Okay. "And afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles."
So in Galilee of the Gentiles, skip a few verses down and read 67. What will happen there?
"For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even the ever. The zeal of the Lord hosts will perform this."
That's right. And then chapter 11, verses 1 through 5.
"There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor with his sight by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist."
So you have all these passages describing this suffering servant. The Jesse that Roxanne was mentioning was David's dad. So when he says a branch from Jesse, he's talking about a branch from David's, King David, the guy that killed Goliath's family. So this is a king like you've never seen before. But even though it's going to have an unusual birth and he's going to have an unusual reign, he also tells us there's a reason he's called the suffering servant. And that is that part of his ability to redeem and save people is that he will have to suffer miserably. And by suffering, he saves us. That is how he saves us, is by suffering. And so I want to read Isaiah 53 in its entirety. It's only 12 verses. Because that's the most famous of the suffering passages that talk about the suffering servant. It says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. And he has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Yet surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he himself carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken by God, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And it was by his scourgings or his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered? He was cut out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was supposed to be due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. He would render himself a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, this righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors, that he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So Isaiah points to this guy that is it's so unbelievable what his life is going to be like. That there's it seems like no fathomable way that somebody could actually live a life like that. Until 720 years after Isaiah lived, Jesus was born on Christmas. 720 years after Isaiah wrote that, Jesus was born in Christmas. And what are some plays about Jesus' life that match all these verses that we've read this afternoon? What are some matches between Jesus' life and these verses?
He was a suffering servant for us.
Mm-hmm. He was the lamb that went to slaughter.
He was despised and rejected.
Yeah.
Bruised
reed.
Born of a virgin. He was rejected and he took on all of our sin.
He was Played. Dressed in a picture that didn't open his mouth.
That's explicit in the Gospels. He was pierced. Clay's passage mentions a place, Galilee. It says he's going to come from Galilee.
In a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death.
Yeah. Going to be killed with wicked men, going to be buried with a rich man. And then the end of Isaiah 53 is interesting as well, because God says he will prolong his days. That's a prediction of the resurrection. The end of Isaiah 53 is good news because he's saying that even though he's dead, he's going to see all this happen. Why? Because he's not going to stay dead. He's going to be alive. He will prolong his days. And so with Isaiah, you get the answer to, you say God, we're saying it's God's faithfulness and trustworthiness, but God's faithfulness and trustworthiness in Isaiah becomes focused on this one man that he said, put your hope in, because he's coming. And our good news for us today is we don't have to put his hope that he's coming. He's already come. And he's done that for us. And it's pretty amazing how Isaiah was able to do that 720 years before it happened.
Better not for
nervous. Yeah. Between the suffering servant prophecy and the Cyrus prophecy, you know that, like, he's just straight up saying the truth. There's no way you can fake those. A good Christmas book to read. 66 chapters. Y'all can get it done by Christmas time, right? Let me pray for you. We'll close. Dear God, thank you for allowing us to be here today, Lord. I'm so thankful for your ministry of Isaiah and his courage to stand up in such a difficult era in this country and speak your word. And Lord, we're thankful for the testimony of your word, how you've proven yourself faithful in your actions and also in your words and the prophecies. And so we can know that your word is true in other areas because we've seen it true there. And Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would be people that would put our faith in Jesus as our suffering servant, so that we would accept what he has done for us and embrace the hope we have in him. And God, we are thankful for that gift that you've given us 2,000 years ago. with Emmanuel, that God can be with us. And that's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Which place is it that talks about being on like the wings of the eagle?
Isaiah. Might be.
That's
what?
I think it's
45. There's also a famous passage in Isaiah about the lion laying down.
I've got to get an angle.
Okay. Thank you.
And don't forget, no Wednesday night next week. I'll remind you guys again, no Wednesday night next week.
What are the?
Yeah, they showed up with the wings like eagles and were running out there and walking down faces. It's on the back of it, Chandler. All the instructions on the back of the angel. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know why I picked up the earlier part of the
you able to get the mouth for it? We need a
Teresa, what Cheryl said, 40, if we
40, okay. Yeah. 31.
Yeah. I heard her say, and I was thinking 45, but it wasn't, and then Cheryl said 40.
The King James version, and so decided verses that came off of the thousand.
Yeah, and I still do like the little spirit that King James.
Oh, yeah.
It's
crossing here, and your apples here, and
yeah.
All right.
Well, we are sounding better. We are
amazing.
I know, but some of the, I have gotten where I've come to learn that we're so good.
Yes.
Y'all have a good week. Happy Thanksgiving. I know.
Yeah, we'll have to save that for next year as well. I'll wrap up next year. Thank you.